We're going to shift gears this morning. We're going to move out of 1 Corinthians because it's Palm Sunday, and next week is Easter. And boy, it comes, and I just love when Easter comes around just because of the spring and the change of the weather, but it's a celebration of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. And so I want to talk a little bit or speak on Jesus' triumphal entry. And to open up a little bit, hopefully, the scriptures concerning what was going on back in that day historically and what it means for us to worship the King. So we're going to be in Luke chapter 19. We can be all right? So we're in Luke chapter 19 and starting in verse 28, if you're there, and we'll read about this incredible event that was taking place during Passover week, the week before Jesus offered himself on the cross for us. So after Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And as he approached Bethphage in Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to him, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell them the Lord needs it." Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. And as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. And when he came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you that we can cry out, "Hosanna," as your chosen people on this Sunday morning, Lord. And I praise you, Father, that you have opened our eyes to see and have actually put in us a voice of praise and worship of the one and only true King. And that's all on you, Lord. That's all you, Lord, that you would draw us, open our eyes to see, and that we could actually, Lord, praise and worship the true King of the universe is just beyond comprehension, let alone appreciation. And so, Father, we ask that you would minister to us and teach us what it means to worship the true King. And so, Lord, we give you this time, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're going to look at this a little bit and see what the Lord has to say concerning this. One of the things, and it's interesting for us because we're people that have never lived under the kingship of anybody other than Jesus Christ, but we don't know what it's like to keep this in mind as we look at Israel and Jerusalem at the time. The Jews hadn't had a king in centuries. And we need to keep that in mind. They hadn't had a king, really, since the fall of the Judah and the southern kingdom hundreds of years before. And so they were expecting at some point for the Messiah to come as king, but they wanted a king who was going to deliver them from political oppression, which was Roman oppression. And Jesus came as a totally different king than they were expecting. And it wasn't going over very well. And when you think about Jesus Christ and you think about his kingship, and some people don't want anything to do with Christ, right? They just, when you talk to them, eyes roll back and they just don't want to hear it. Some think that Jesus has too much control. Some think that he doesn't have enough control. And unfortunately, what happens then is Jesus isn't fitting their definition. We all like to define things, and unfortunately, Jesus doesn't fit their definition. And so what Jesus was doing back then is he was going to convey himself for who he is. He didn't really care if he met their definition at all. He was going to show them that he was king. And one of the things about Jesus, he was dirt poor. He had nothing. His disciples had nothing. They depended. There was a lot of women that ministered to Jesus and his disciples, provided them with food, no doubt clothing, things like that. And back then, kings were supposed to be royalty. I mean, they were supposed to have all the opulence of whatever a kingship was. And it wasn't there for Christ. And the King of the universe chose to be poor when he dwelled among mankind, because it wasn't about any material wealth whatsoever. It was about the riches of what he had to offer as far as coming to know him in the riches of his kingdom. And that's why, you know, we live in such a screwed up world in a lot of ways, because we define, obviously, success, health, wealth, prosperity, gospel, whatever it is, by what a person owns, when in fact we're all rich. We're as rich as you can get. We've been given the kingdom of God. And so really what Jesus was trying to do back then, and what he tries to do today for us, is to show people who he really is, that as a king. And so he did it in an interesting way. He chose to do it in a way that forced them to recognize his royalty by coming into Jerusalem on the back of a colt, a young donkey, because he wanted to convey to them, and they knew this, that he was king and he was different than they thought he should be when it comes to who Jesus Christ is. And isn't that really the struggle with it? Because we want to define Jesus and put him in a box, and we want to define him to be the way we think he should be. And as soon as we start to try to define him, we're going to mess up, because we don't really know quite how to define Christ other than what the truth of the word conveys to us. And so what he was doing, it was really kind of shaking it up for them. And so as he approaches, he begins to direct events to make it clear to everyone that he is the one who defines who he is, and that they needed to accept who he is. And that's sort of the challenge for us today too. And he's constantly teaching us in what that means. Well, the thing is, back then, not everyone was real thrilled about Jesus. They were not real happy about this man, that he would come as king and convey himself as king. It was something that they just did not really want to see. And I love, because, you know, the thing about Jesus is he was a radical in a lot of ways, right? And he really was. And the thing about Jesus is he didn't have the fear of man in him, because he cared for souls. He did not care for opinion. And so he didn't have the fear of man in him. And it was a matter of them coming to accept who he is. And that is a challenge for us in understanding who he is. And I just want to read point one, and we'll get into the scriptures a little bit. Jesus entering Jerusalem on a colt is meant to convey to mankind the type of king the creator of the universe is. He comes as a prince of peace who offers reconciliation for all who turn to him. How we view Jesus determines in many ways whether or not we live at peace with him. So this is the thing I see. There's a lot that you can get out of these passages concerning the triumphal entry. And there's a lot of different things that can be emphasized. But the thing that I get from this is Jesus was actually coming as a king of peace. And he wanted to offer peace to mankind. They lived in a lot of political turmoil and things back then. But what he wanted to do was convey to them is that I'm coming to you as a king of peace. So let's look at the setting a little bit. It's a familiar story we'll cover. It's the time of the Passover. Passover this year is April 19th to 27th. So that's the end of the week. It falls after the first day of spring. It falls on the full moon after the first day of spring. They're called spring equinox, or the northern vernal equinox is what they call it, because it always varies from year to year. That's why we're going. Well, last year, Easter was in March. This year, it's near the end of April. But it's always determined by when spring falls, and then it's the first full moon after that. And so it was warm. It was a nice, pleasant weather in Jerusalem at the time. It was a time of the Passover, and we understand that that is a festival commemorating God's deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt. It was a big thing. Everybody came from all over Israel. They came to celebrate Passover. And we understand that that's when the Passover is when the plague of death passed over their homes, because of the blood of the lamb being put on the doorway and all that kind of stuff. And remember those things for Passover. And really, it was a picture of, and this is the thing that God wanted them to commemorate. He wanted them to commemorate Passover year after year after year, because he wanted them to understand the importance of the fact that he saved them from Egypt. And so it's a picture of redemption. It's a picture of salvation. It's a picture of God's covenant love and his covenant faithfulness. And so Jesus picked that time to sacrifice himself. You get the significance of it? As a sacrificial lamb? To get their attention. So he picks the beginning of Passover week. And he picks the beginning to show them that I am the king of Israel. And I'm going to show you that I'm king, but I'm going to show you on my terms and not on yours. Now, the thing with us, when it comes to understanding that we worship a king, that the Lord wants us to worship on his terms and not ours. And that's the challenge for us. Because we all want to define things. We want things to be on our terms. We want to live life according to our terms and those kind of things. Like Jesus says, no, I want you to live life according to my way. And this was a big struggle for the Jews back then. And it's a big struggle for the Jews today. Most of them not even recognizing that there is a God. They're atheists. They're this, they're that, whatever there might be. It's a big struggle for Gentiles today who most don't want anything to do with this picture of who they think God is. But yet it doesn't take away from the kingship of Jesus Christ. And so we have this going on. The Jews came at great distances, and there's some interesting information. Josephus, who was a historian back then, wrote that during this time, over 256,000 lambs were slain. Can you get a picture of that? 250,000. 256,000. Can you imagine hearing the screams of the lambs being slaughtered, the blood flowing out into the Kidron Valley, from the temple? And actually, Jesus stepped over the stream that the blood would have been coming down through as he went up to the Garden of Gethsemane. 256,000. So do you think they were in tune to what sacrifice meant? And they were raised for this very purpose. You know, and they were examined by the priests, and there was such an economic system going back on then, that the priests would reject the lambs that the people were coming. They were poor because they didn't quite match what they thought the priests should. And what they would do then is the priests and the ones who ran the temple would sell their own lambs to them, and it became a very huge profit for them. And they were perverting that because after Jesus went into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, what did he do? He went to the temple, and what did he do? He upset the money table and everything else. He was infuriated with what they did in the worship of God. So we get this. Now, there were a minimum of 10 people per lamb, means that there were as many as, get this, 2,700,000 at the feast. People. I mean, look it up. This is just Josephus, and it seems almost incredible to us. The population today, it's 49 square miles in Jerusalem today, in case you were interested. And the population, I was just kind of, just for curiosity's sake, looked this up yesterday, 865,700 in the city of Jerusalem today. And when you go there, I mean, it's busy. Can you imagine, logistically, all these people coming in? There was probably no room to move around. And these people were coming in, and Jesus chose that time to present himself as the King of Israel. All of this, God's planning way right up to this point. And the crowds were everywhere. And there were religious leaders. There were political leaders. There was all kinds of people there. And Jesus presents himself as king. And the thing is, with all these people, is they wanted deliverance from Roman oppression. Now, we watched a movie last night called The Exodus, 1960. It was Paul Newman's in it. And it was about when Israel became a nation in 1948. It's an interesting movie. It was over and it ends, and you go, is that it? You know, it was just an interesting movie. What they wanted back then was deliverance from British oppression, 1948, and how the Lord brought that about. And here we see the nation today and what it's like. But back then it was Roman oppression that they wanted deliverance from. And obviously by this time, they knew Jesus. They knew him by his miracles, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, the healing of different individuals, giving sight to the blind, the lame getting up and walking, things like that. And so they knew him. And so the scene is, as we get into this, as we look into this, Jesus tells his disciples to bring him a colt. And I'll just read it again here. And it says this, and after Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to, and as he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he said to two of his disciples, "Go into the village ahead of you, and as you enter, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here." It's interesting how he knows these things, right? I mean, he just knew where the colt was. He knew where they were to go. I just love that. You don't think he doesn't know the minutest detail of your life? He does. Praise God for that. He says, "Never untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Tell them the Lord needs it." And so those who were sent ahead went and found it just as they had told them. And then they were untying a colt. The owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they replied, "The Lord needs it. The Lord needs it." And so he goes and he gets this colt and they bring it to him. Matthew says that both the donkey and the colt went. It's interesting. You want to find, and this is in the study of Scripture, read the account in the other Gospels because it gives you, always fills in more information. But both the donkey and the colt went together. And the mother and the colt were very rarely separated. And so they kept the mother with the colt. And this kind of tells you that so that the colt wouldn't be upset, so that the mother donkey wouldn't be upset, that kind of thing. So Matthew says that they were brought together. And it's a fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." So this is the thing when I read this. The Jew should have known this because they were so proud of understanding the Scriptures, especially the Sadducees and the Pharisees. "Shout, daughter of Jerusalem, see your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so they should have known that. And he says, go get the colt. And they bring the colt to him. And in the Old Testament, donkeys signified kingship. David and his sons rode on donkeys, we know Balaam was riding on a donkey and we understood what that donkey said. I just love that story. Horses signified war. If he was going to come as a warrior king, he would have rode in on a horse. They were wanting the Messiah to ride on a horse. And instead what he did is he rode on a colt. And he was signifying to them that he was the King of Kings, the Messiah, which signified also King of Peace, King of Gentleness, King of Grace, King of Mercy, is what he was signifying. And it's just interesting when you think about how he presented himself to the masses, and you think about Jesus riding into our lives as our King, a King of Grace, a King of Mercy, a King of Kindness, a King of Healing, a King of Hope, a King who loves his people very much. And he comes riding into our lives. I love how he conveys himself. And he didn't come to conquer us through war, but to offer us peace through grace and mercy is what he came to offer. It says in Matthew 11, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And if we're going to see Jesus as our King, we must be willing to see him as this way, that this is what he offers us. Because he understands the difficulties that people go through, and he just says, would you just cast your burdens upon me and understand who I am as your King? Well, let's look at point A, and I'll just read this. And they are what they are, these points. And it says, for those of us who are reconciled through his blood, living at peace with Jesus is determined by whether or not we let him sit on the throne of our lives to rule over, may I add, every aspect of how we live. And a key indicator of this is seen in how well we express our worship of him through living in ways that bring honor to the King of Kings. And really, that's the thing about him. Do you ever think about bowing before the King? Have you ever bowed before your King? Gotten on your knees, if you're able to. I understand some can't. But to bow before your King and pay him homage for who he is. And so what the disciples do next is really interesting because they're recognizing it, and it's also recognizing, obviously, his kingship. So what they do is they put their cloaks on. The kings had saddles back then. I mean, David and all of them, they didn't ride bareback. They had nothing. They were poor. It's not like they could go to the next stable and get a saddle to put on. What they did is they wanted the king to ride as a king. So they put their cloaks on his back. And you could just see them taking off their cloaks. And with great joy, they're putting their cloaks on this colt because they're starting to get what Jesus is doing. And it goes on, and I'll just read this here in verse 35. And it says, and they brought it to Jesus. They threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. This is the only gospel here that says that they actually lifted Jesus up and put him on the colt. They were paying homage to the king. They were lifting him up to the proper place where they knew he should be. And you could just see these burly men just pick Jesus up like he was, you know, a featherweight and just place him on the colt. It's a picture of intimacy. It's a picture of understanding who he is. And they place him on a colt like they did. And he wanted to honor him. And he wanted to give him the honor that he deserves. So he lifted him up. And I often think about that too. As you think about the king riding into our lives, what do we do to lift up the king and honor him? You know, that's another question. Every day, I just want to lift the king up and honor him. But sometimes I don't have a clue as to how to do that. You know, especially with some of the stuff that gets thrown our way. But to be able to lift up the king and give him his rightful honor and his rightful due. So the people saw Jesus riding on a donkey, and they caught, obviously, significance of what was going on. When they saw their followers laying their cloaks down on the road, they paid homage to Jesus. So here he is, and so he's going in, and I can imagine that the crowds were as thick as this room. You know, you see the Macy Day parades and stuff like that, and you see how thick those crowds are. And he's coming down the Mount of Olives. And you can hear the people shouting. And the ones that are in the front there, and they're just laying their cloaks down on the ground, for the king is coming. It's a beautiful picture. And here they are, and they just saw his followers laying the cloaks on the road, and they paid homage. And it just says here in verse 36 then, he says, as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. Matthew and Mark tell us that the crowd spread cloaks and branches. And John is the only one that tells us that they were palm branches. And just so it was like laying out the royal carpet for Jesus is what they were doing. And you could just see the branches just being handed over, you know, people pulling off the palm branches from the trees around. And, you know, it's not like they had them beforehand, and they're ripping off, and they're here, take my cloak, put it down, take my cloak. And you could just see the cloak being handed from people, person to person, and the palm branches. And you could just see the whole road just covered as Jesus rode down on a donkey. And like I said, what they were doing was rolling out the royal carpet. And they were telling Jesus, you're king, and it's an honor and a privilege to have a donkey tread on our clothes. It's an honor and a privilege. Another question, how well did we receive the king? You know. Let me just say this much about coming to know our Savior, coming to know our King, coming to an understanding that the world does not have. The privileged understanding, by the way, because it is a privileged understanding. Where do we get understanding from? It only comes from him. And to have our eyes and our ears open, to have our minds open to an understanding of who the Messiah is, has been given to us directly by God. And there are many, millions upon millions in the world who do not have that understanding, but we do. He's given us that understanding to open our eyes to see the King. And here we are, people blessed by God because of it. And the thing is, how well do we receive the King? And sometimes my concern is that it becomes just secondhand knowledge. It becomes just secondhand information, especially when life comes in and consumes us. And the thing is, we've got to fight to make sure that it doesn't become a passé thing to us, thinking that it is not as significant as it is, when in fact it's the greatest privilege that any of us and all of mankind could have. And having our eyes open to the King of Kings. And all we need to keep that relationship fresh, and we need to keep it alive. And our bowing before the King, and our crying out to the King, and our drinking deeply of his word, and fellowshipping well, understanding that we are blessed people beyond comprehension. And so it says as we go along here, as he went along, the crowd began to grow bigger and bigger, and then they began loudly praising the King. And Matthew says the whole city was stirred. Think about all the masses. Think about the excitement that was going on. And think about those who were the leaders, the political leaders, the religious leaders, and they're looking around and they're getting ticked. They're getting angry when they see the adoration of this man. Jesus, by this point, he picked the right time in history and even the right time in his popularity. At this point, he'd grown way beyond what they wanted him to grow. They didn't want him around anymore as they saw him. It says here in verse 37, and when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And here they are, and they're singing. And what they're doing is they're quoting Psalm 118, 25 and 26. I put that in the front of the bulletin. And I didn't add 25, but I'll read it. O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. And it said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord from the house of the Lord. We bless you. The Lord is God. He has made his light shine on us. With bows in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. You are my God. And I will praise you. You are my God. And I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord for his goodness. Love endures forever. Jesus Christ is our God. He's our God. And who cares if the world doesn't recognize who Christ is? He's ours. And he'll always be ours. And it's a matter of having that conviction and understanding the importance of claiming him as who he is. Mark 11 said, Hosanna. Hosanna means save, by the way. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming of the kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest, save in the highest. And so this psalm they sang is one of the psalms of ascent. And so they sang these psalms. Can you imagine the Jews coming in singing these psalms of ascent? And it was one of those psalms that they sang. And they changed it, though. Instead of saying blessed is he, they said blessed is the King. And they actually added that word King in there because they were getting it. And then they echoed what was said about Jesus in Luke 2 when the angel said to the shepherds, glory to God in the highest and on earth peace to men in whom his favor rests. Whom his favor rests. Yeah. I wished I could have been there. It would have been kind of cool, wouldn't it? Yeah. We're going to see him. Sitting at the right hand of the Father. We're going to see the throne room. See, keep this in mind. Every time you read Scripture, you read about those fantastic things from Ezekiel, when Ezekiel saw the cherubim and the crazy description of who they are, to the 70 elders of Israel who actually were invited up to the mountain, which I said, as God confirmed the covenant with them and God revealed his glory to them, though they did not see him fully, but they saw what his throne room was like, and they saw that his feet were on like a sea of glass, this beautiful blue, and how the Lord then just fed them. They ate and they drank with God himself, these 70 elders of Israel before they went back down. And you think about what God has in store for us, and you think about the marriage supper of the Lamb, and you think about all these things, and the Lord's going to reveal his kingship and his glory to us, and he'll accept us as his. It should resonate with us. And I think about believers who refuse to be a part of it, or even about believers who refuse to be a part of the body of Christ for various reasons, and how it keeps them from truly worshiping the King, because it's corporate worship. The Lord Jesus just didn't come down and have a little show for his 12 disciples, or for the 20 or the 30 or the 75 that might have been following him. It was corporately that they were praising the King. It was corporately that they were raising their voices and singing. They were paying homage to the King. And how many don't understand that today? They disregard the importance of us getting together to worship the King. And we read here, and obviously there's always a couple in the crowd. It goes on, and he says this in verse 39. He said, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, and I love this, can you imagine, because there was so much, it was noisy, right? They're shouting at the top of their lungs. Hosanna. They're shouting. It was probably so loud, you could hardly think. And yet, here they were shouting above the voices of the people, saying this to Jesus. They were saying in the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And they just didn't say, teacher, rebuke your disciples. You ever see a man that is so angry, his face is red, and the veins are popping out of the side of their necks, and they're scary? I have never really been scared by anybody except for one dude. And he jumped out of a truck once, and he came at me, and the guy was a big guy. And he came at me, and I sat there, and I'm telling you, mutt, I mean, I didn't run. I stood there going, well, whatever. But when he came at me, I'm like, this dude is big, and it ain't going to end well for me. And believe it or not, it was another believer. And I'd really, if I can use the word royally, ticked him off. Peace, man, you know, time out. But he didn't. But that was the only time I ever felt fear. You know, that's the only time I'd say I ever really saw anger to that degree. We got to understand something about what Jesus was facing back then. Jesus was facing hatred. They hated him. Oh, they hated him with all their hearts. They could not stand this man because, why? Because he was a threat to them. He was a threat. When we came to know Christ as our Lord and Savior, we aligned with Jesus Christ. And we stand beside Him. And the world hates us too. And that's part of bearing our cross. But I'd rather be hated and know Him than be at peace with the ways of this world. Now, this is the thing with us. As we see our King coming into Jerusalem being hated like He was, this is the thing with us. God does not want us to shrink back. And we've heard that in Scripture, or I'll not be pleased with Him. And we need to understand that we as a people, in our given age, in this day that we live in, we need to live in homage to the King and not in homage to anybody else. Not in homage to the ways of the world. Not in homage to the idols that the world wants to throw out at us. But in homage to Him and Him alone, no matter what the cost. No matter what the cost. Now, I'm going to read it because he's going to talk a little bit about what the cost was. And we'll go on and we'll look at this a little bit as we go down through here concerning these things. And so we understand that. I just want to read point B. And so they looked and they were angry with Jesus. And it said, for those who are not reconciled through the blood of Jesus, living at peace with the King of the universe is impossible. unless they acknowledge that he reigns. It's impossible. Ultimately, every human being that has ever lived will acknowledge him as Lord, whether they willingly accept him or not. Can you imagine that? Down at the bottom, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. That is the name of Jesus. Every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And everybody will acknowledge that. You think of a Stalin's going to acknowledge it, a Hitler's going to acknowledge it. You think of the worst people that ever lived, and they will be standing before the King of Kings, and they'll bow before him. And here we are, people privileged to know the King of Kings, and we can bow before him in peace because of how he's opened up our eyes and our hearts. Why not pay him homage and live well for him the days that we have left? And to heck with the world. And we get ourselves so caught up in these things that kind of vie for our attention and vie for our affection. And Satan scores so many different times. And what happens over time is we find ourselves taking our eyes off the King and putting our eyes on ourselves and the circumstances and things of the world. And we've forgotten that he's our King. We've got to be very careful of that. See, the lesson that the Lord was teaching these people, I love it. It was so calculated. He knew exactly how it was going to be responded to. He knew exactly the right time in history to do it. He knew exactly what he was doing because he is God, and he had no fear of man, but he had a message to give to mankind, and that message is, I am King. I am King. And the thing with Jesus is the focus was on him, and it's always been on him, and it's all about him, and that's why the Pharisees hated him. And as soon as we get that, it radically changes our relationship too, that it's all about Jesus Christ. He puts us in our proper place, and he puts us in deep reverence and appreciation, that King of the universe. He puts us in our proper place that we could actually worship him for who he is. And what Jesus says to these arrogant men, in essence, tells them that he doesn't need their worship. And I just kind of love this. And their lack of it doesn't nullify the fact that he's King. And he says here in verse 40, when he goes this, he said, I tell you. Maybe the crowd at that point quieted because they knew that the Pharisees and the Sadducees hated him. Maybe he got real quiet. And, you know, Jesus spoke with such an echo in his voice. His voice just carried throughout the masses supernaturally. And he looks at them on his colt, royalty, with all these palm branches, all these cloaks. And he looks at them and he says, I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. If they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. Because they knew who I am. We know who he is. We know who he is. World doesn't know who he is. Oh, we can pray for their lost and souls. And they don't know who he is. We know who he is. He's our God. He's our King. We know who he is. It should resonate with us. It says in Romans 8 about creation, for the creation was subjected to frustration not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as it is in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Can you imagine God and his creation, the animals, everything groaning, waiting to be released from the bondage that it has been subject to? And the thing about Jesus is he didn't hate the Pharisees. I mean, he didn't look at them like some of us have looked at others when we're being challenged and we don't like it. And all of a sudden our hackles are up and we just want to go at the person and say, hey, what are you doing, man? You're talking to me. You ever feel that way? Well, I have. Never ended well either, by the way. But anyway, he didn't hate them. He loved them. When he spoke to them, he spoke with grace. Hate is not in him. It's towards sin and what sin has done. But I believe he spoke to them out of love because he knew what this was going to mean for them. Out of love and concern for the choices and what it means for them, but as well as Israel. And so we'll look at this, and let's just look what he's going to say as we start to go down. And I wanted to include this in. I wanted to include this section in, not just stop it right here. But this is what, as he approached Jerusalem and he saw the city, can you imagine? He looks out over the masses, over Jerusalem. He knew all the history. King David, all that had gone on in this city, all the history, all the things that God had done for the people of Israel, all the kings that were bad, all the things that went on in the temple, the idol worship, everything else. And he looks upon them and he wept over it. And he said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it's hidden from your eyes. It's hidden from your eyes. If you only knew. I believe when I think about Jesus and I think of all the lost souls, and I believe that Jesus weeps over lost souls because he understands what it means for them. And here we are. We're not lost souls. Praise God for that. That we're not just living life, blind to life, not even understanding nor caring about what it means for Jesus to be even the Messiah. But here he is, and he weeps over them because of those things. And I'll just read point two. As king, Jesus wants to bring peace to everyone who is willing to accept it. God, our Savior, wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And he grieves over those who reject him because of what it will mean for them in this life as well as in the life to come. Jerusalem's destruction in 70 AD is an example of how seriously Jesus takes our acceptance of his kingship. And if you're over there, there's evidence today of that destruction, that incredible destruction that took place all those years ago. And he just totally destroyed the city, and he said that that was what was going to happen. And it says, you see, this, he comes as a king of peace, but he also comes as a king of justice. He's also a just God, and he sits in judgment over those who refuse to acknowledge him. But it goes on, and he says this, the days will come upon you when the enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side, and they'll dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They'll not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize, notice this, because you did not recognize the time of God's, see how he attributes deity to himself, of God's coming to you. And they heard it. Everyone did. And once again, Jerusalem is destroyed because of the Jews' rejection of God's covenant love. That's really what it was. They rejected his covenant love. And here we are, and we're in a new covenant. You realize we are bathed in the covenant love of Christ. Bathed in it. And here they rejected him. And we can see that with the fall of the southern kingdom, the fall of the northern kingdom, 732 and 586 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes coming on after they actually got back to in doing his terrible things. And now we're back into this age where Jesus is, and he said 70 AD, he said things will be destroyed. And destruction of the second temple, he said, because of your rejection. What's interesting, and this is, all these things coincide, but in our study Wednesday night, we're studying about God telling Moses how to make the tabernacle like the copy of the heavenly, you know, like it is in heaven. So he tells him these things. He talks to him about making the candlestick, the menorah. He talks to him about making the showbread table. He talks to him about making the ark and things like that. Here's an interesting tidbit. In 70 AD, Titus of Rome overran the city and destroyed it. And Israel lost its status as a nation. No longer a nation. In fact, it says that the blood ran through the streets, that the bodies were packed up, piled up. There were so many dead Jews. And Titus set up these siege works around its walls. The stones of the city and the temple were torn down. The temple was destroyed. The streets ran red with the blood of men, women, and children. Why? because they would not bow down to the King Jesus. God is a God of justice, too. And he tore everything down except three large towers to show how great Jerusalem had been and to prove the superior power of Rome. And according to Josephus, the historian from that period, the devastation was so complete that when the general saw, see, the general lost control of his troops, is what happened. And they went in there and they just totally slaughtered. The general said, don't. He didn't even really want the temple to be burned down, but he lost control of his troops. And they just went in there bloodthirsty. They killed everybody and anyone they could see. They didn't care if it was a baby. They didn't care if it was a child. They didn't care if it was a woman. They didn't care if it was a man. And they went in there. And Josephus said the devastation was so complete that when the general saw it, he threw his arms up heavenward, uttered a groan, and called to God. And he said, God, and he said, this is not my doing. I just went in, and so it was really devastating. You go there today, and you can see where the stones had been hurled down, and the sidewalks are still collapsed. Interesting to see all that. Well, they rebelled one more time. I'm going to draw down to a close here, not to bit. In 132 A.D., they rebelled. It was the Bar Kokhba revolt, okay? And they rebelled. The Jews just weren't getting it at that point. Who did they rebel against? They rebelled against Rome. And they came in, and they slaughtered them once again. And they slaughtered them, and they would not allow them back into Jerusalem. They made them leave the country altogether, and they renamed it Palestine. And they did not get their name back till 1948. What's interesting, too, just as a side note, that when Titus built his arch after he destroyed Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD, on his arch, and you can see it today, pictures of it, there's a picture of a menorah and a picture of the showbread table of the things that he took from the temple when he went back to Rome. And those things are still there. One commentator put it this way: these events show how Jesus is the hub of God's plan. How one views these events determines how one relates to God's plan. Now, this is the whole thing. You know, when you look about, it's Palm Sunday, the coming of the King. The thing is, we've got to balance it with, I'm a king who brings peace, but I'm also a king of justice. And I will not wink at sin. And I will not wink at those who refuse to recognize me as king. And here we are, a people who have been called by the King into his presence. A people called by God himself to worship him, to adore him, to pay him homage, and to give him our full devotion. And what he wants from his people today is our heartfelt devotion, our surrender to him. And that is what he's calling you. Easter has so many different meanings, but that's what he wants from us. It's a matter of whether or not we want to do it as his people. He wants us to celebrate him. I mean, Hosanna, he says. And I believe the Lord is calling his churches today to understand. You know, when you think about life, it forces us to choose sides, doesn't it? I mean, we always choose sides, be it a sport team or Democrat or Republican. There better not be any Democrats in here. But we're always forced to choose sides. And Jesus has made it easy for us because he's revealed himself to us. And I praise God for that, because I believe we've chosen well. In fact, I know we have. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you that you are King, and that you are God, and that you are sovereign, and that you are everything that you say you are, and that you bring clarity to thought, Lord, and that you're the one that comes alongside of us and grabs us by the hand and helps us through everything that we struggle with. I thank you that you're our God. I thank you that you're our King. I thank you that you bring peace, and that your terms with us have been terms of peace and of grace and of mercy and kindness. I thank you, Lord, that we'll never, ever, ever, ever suffer your wrath. For we are your people, and you are faithful with your covenant. And oh, Lord, it's been such a joy for us to enter into a covenant relationship with you and to call ourselves the children of God, and that is what we are. Oh, as John talks about, to talk about your love and to talk about all the things you want to give, Lord, to those who are part of your kingdom. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would move in powerful ways today. I pray that you would move among us in powerful ways and come upon us with a freshening, a revival in these days, that we would just recognize what is not fit for the kingdom of God, what is not fit for us, and to embrace those things, Lord, that are just fit for the King. So I thank you you've gathered us together today, Lord. What a privilege. What a privilege, Lord, to look into one another's eyes with the love of Christ and to be able to look upon the babies, Lord, and the children and look upon one another, no matter what our lot is in life, and just look with that love that the Savior has given us. Thank you, Jesus, for that. So please help us to stand strong, Lord. Please help us, Lord, to stand firmly on the rock in these days. Open our eyes and please keep us from deception and give us the ability to recognize, Lord, that great deceiver and what he tries to do in defeating us. And, oh, Lord, you give us so much and you'll give us so much more. Lord, is it too much then to ask for us just to give you our hearts and our lives? So that's what we do. As imperfect as we are, Lord, will we bow before you. And we pray, Father, we've honored you this day, collectively, corporately, the King of Kings. Oh, thank you, Lord, that you are King. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.